Interesting sentence Paul starts off with today. He says, do not become idolaters, as some of them did, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Think Mardi Gras in New Orleans, though I've never been there. Paul's quoting Exodus 32, verse 6, which describes a scene you'll well remember where the children of Israel are losing their faith, really. Moses is up on the top of the mountain talking to this invisible God, and they're down below, and they're losing their faith and their minds, and so they give their jewelry to Aaron. He builds this golden calf. They worship. They have a sacred meal, and then they get up to party. Now, Paul's problem is not the partying part of this, because he is not a prude. He's a good Jew, and Jews then and now know how to properly celebrate with wine, song, and dance. Ever been to a Jewish wedding? If you get a chance, go. Like Jesus at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, right? Nothing wrong with that. The problem here is, though, the worship of anything, whether object or desire or success or nation or ideology or a person that is not God, automatically disconnects us from the awareness of God inside us. It disconnects us from our true self and thus destroys the well-being not only of the individual, but of also of the community. That's why the reason the seven deadly sins, you remember them? I haven't preached on them in a long time. Pride, greed, lust, envy, wrath, and sloth. The reason they're considered deadly is because they perpetuate our forgetfulness of our oneness with God and of God's great love for us. And of course, as you well know, our culture has elevated sort of, a refurbished, I suppose, pride, greed, lust, and envy, and wrath now are behaviors that in many quarters are celebrated and admired. Some of you will remember the 1987 movie Wall Street. Michael Douglas played Gordon Gekko, a high-flying corporate raider who teaches his disciples that, quote, greed is good. I think a lot of people were listening to that and believed it. Jesus teaches his disciples that serving the poor and the sick and the stranger, loving our neighbor as ourselves, that that's good. And that, in fact, leads to the abundant life. So what Jesus is doing, he reveals the character of God as love in living the way he lives. But still, it's interesting in today's gospel, he has to continually unmask, does it also in John's gospel, the notion that God is violent, that God is a punishing God who zaps this one with cancer and that one with poverty because they were bad little boys and girls. We may not say it that way, but what we may hear is, well, you know, he really deserved it. But Jesus said, do you think that because these Galileans were murdered by Pilate while offering their sacrifices in the temple, that they're bigger sinners than all the other Galileans? No, I tell you. Or those 18 who were killed when that Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were worse offenders than all others living in Jerusalem? Jesus said, no, I tell you. God does not make bad things happen as punishment for sins. Those slaughtered by Pilate's troops are suffering because of the violence and vainglory of Pilate. Those crushed by that falling tower suffer because, in all likelihood, shoddy workmanship. We are not punished for our sins, but we are, and you know, we are punished by our sins. Drink a quart of vodka every day for 20 years, and your body and mine will suffer. Treat others badly every day for a year, and you'll end up lonely and miserable. The Buddhists call it karma. What goes around comes around. The Bible calls it what you sow is what you reap. abuse others on Twitter and Facebook, and you will find others abusing you in the same way. We all have enough personal experience to know that this is true. But then Jesus goes on to say something startling, and he says it twice. But unless you repent, you will all perish, just as those folks that got the sword from Pilate and the stone from the falling tower. So what gives here? Is Jesus talking out of both sides of his mouth? On one side, he's saying, you're not going to be punished for your sins. But then, out of the other side of his mouth, he said, you better repent so you won't be punished for your sins. What's going on? Well, to understand this, it helps maybe to take this passage more literally than we normally do, as the historian would do it. So let's back up a minute. Jesus is walking around Galilee, right, showing people how to access the kingdom of God, which has come with him. It's all around them. He says the kingdom is also within you. And he preaches and he teaches and he heals in order to transform the consciousness of the people, so they can experience God, as one scholar put it, as their motherly father, and live as children that reflect the character of God, their fatherly mother. But the Old Testament prophets, you recall, hundreds of years before Christ, said, you know, if there's going to be a new world of love and peace and justice, then God's going to have to do a miracle on the human heart, right? He's going to have to perform radical surgery, removing the heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh, or change the image. God will have to write the law of love on our hearts, because writing it in our brains does not work, as we have plenty of evidence to show. Put another way, Jesus is seeking to raise the consciousness of the people who are trapped in the idea that if someone kicks you, kick them back harder. The ancient world had improved on that by saying an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, which was much better than you take my eye, I'm going to kill you, your family, and everybody in your village. But as Gandhi rightly noted, when taken to its logical conclusion, an eye for an eye leaves the world blind. So back to Jesus and that strange saying. In his day, and this is where we get very literal, the central political problem is how to get rid of the Romans who were occupying their country. And the most popular answer that would finally come out on top is violent revolution. But Jesus teaches that if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. If you try to violently overthrow Pontius Pilate and his troops, you will end up being slaughtered by Pontius Pilate and his troops. And the rest of you will be crushed under the falling walls of Jerusalem, which aren't going to fall down because of shoddy workmanship, but because the Romans are going to push them down. And that's exactly what happened in 70 AD. Rome came in, crushed the rebellion, tore down the temple, and the massive walls of Jerusalem were pushed down. Now, this doesn't happen because God is on the side of the Romans, but because the people refuse to repent of this insane path and return instead to the path of God revealed in Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here, but I'm pretty sure none of you here today are preparing for violent revolution. Now, I know you've had some moments in this political day, but you really aren't, you know, saving up the explosives and stuff. So we could say, well, I don't have anything to repent of. Well, of course, individually, we do, right? Just go over the seven deadly sins in a quiet moment. You'll find something, as I do. And you know, repent of those sins and turn back to our connection with God. But corporately, we need to repent every time we follow a political idol or ideology that seeks wealth and power at the expense of others, and then return to God who hears the cries of the oppressed and is working to set them free. So since it is the nature of God to liberate the oppressed, that means that's the nature of reality. Whenever any political or economic system becomes disconnected from the love of neighbor, it will sooner or later collapse under the weight of its own idolatry, pride, and greed. But, and here's the problem, living a life that includes the happiness of my neighbor in my happiness, that is, I can't be happy until my neighbor, and neighbor means, you know, anyone that's in need, if trying to do that requires a higher consciousness. And so you remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus that night in the third chapter of John, he said to him, if you want the kingdom of God inside of you, you must submit to this radical procedure that he called, Jesus called, being born again or being born anew. Nicodemus, you must allow the Spirit to replace, and I hate to use, well, I'm going to use this, the metaphor, and I know I'm in the presence of all you software engineers, but anyway, Nicodemus must allow the Spirit to replace his old software that is running the world with the software that is running Jesus. And the more we download or push the button that activates the software of Jesus in us, the more we do that, the more that happens in us. Things, when Jesus says things like love your enemy or pray for those who persecute you or forgive 70 times 7, give to all who ask from you, feed the hungry, heal the sick, welcome the stranger, and the one without sin can throw the first stone. Those begin to make sense as we walk into and let that life and mind of Jesus come out in us, have its way with us. So you ask, what is the software of Jesus? Well, you could say it's the love of the Father. It is the Word of God. Here's a quote I like from Joel Goldsmith. He said, the first step for you is the continuous realization of your oneness with God. The first step for you is the continuous realization of your oneness with God, which is the realization of your true identity. This is the fruit God is looking for around that fig tree we heard about at the end of the gospel. And therefore, Jesus is digging around our roots, our consciousness, and we're letting him do that by sitting here under listening to his word be read and receiving his food, his life in us, feeding us with his own life, so that the fruit of the Spirit is produced in us and through us. It's not us doing it, it's God doing God's love through us. And therefore, back to repentance, we are wise to repent and say, yes, Master Christ, do whatever is necessary in me so I too can bear the fruit of God.